church building. In the church building I'm coming from. I ain't my church now. But
no, it's not. Well, I'm not sure how to pray for that, but we'll just throw that up in the air and let what falls down, falls down, and what stays up, stays up.
And I want you to pray for the equipment to run properly and everything to get set up very well, because, you know, the scripture, if they get wet, man, get destroyed, you know.
Okay.
So, scripture signatures to remain dry and for all the equipment to be moved into the building. And, man, the awesome thing that the church building is, it moved into a, morphed into a Bible publishing warehouse. You know, I think it's pretty great.
Okay, well, we'll put it on our prayer list, buddy. Good deal.
Thank you, sir.
You betcha. Down here to, looks like Alex.
That's right, boy. All right, Dad, can we turn over to Numbers chapter 7?
Numbers chapter 7?
Yes, sir. Chapter number 7.
Okay.
So it's just a general concept of what's going on in this chapter. I see that this is when they're going, pretty much he gives them the order that they're supposed to go into the tabernacle. But my question with it was, is this something that's going to take place within the millennium and also within the eternity, in the order that the tribes are supposed to come in and bring their sacrifices or their offerings to the Lord?
Yeah, well, what you have here coming through a lot of the Leviticus, and then you find some of it in, as we do here in Numbers, and then we find it also in Deuteronomy. He's talking about here what the priests are supposed to do in connecting to the gifts that they bring to the tabernacle, and that's the offerings of the princes, and then he goes on and talks about a little bit. In fact, chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the Bible outside of Psalms 119, as you can obviously see, and he goes through all of this in great detail, and I'll summarize it down for you. From a practical standpoint, all the detail that he goes through here with the princes, it really lays out some great spiritual truths for us in a practical way. And by just showing you in a historical way what God is focusing on, what I'm trying to say here. And the first thing is you get out of this chapter, without going through the whole chapter, the first thing you get out of this chapter is it shows that God keeps account of exactly of the things that we do. And there's great detail in this chapter about those kind of things. He keeps, obviously, from the chapter, account of the times that you have prayed. The times that you have read your Bible. How many tithes and offerings you have given. How many souls you have witnessed to. And then how many sacrifices that you have actually made for him. Now, when you come through this chapter, if you would kind of section it out by what he's saying in a practical way, this is what you would get out of it for you and for me. God is an exact God. We think many times that, you know, God is not a God of details because we don't like details a lot of times, but he is. One of the great things about the Old Testament
that really strikes has always really hit me and always been very powerful to me is the fact the exactness. The Bible says that God has a book of remembrance. And in Malachi 3, and in that book of remembrance, he not only writes the people's name, but the things that they do. He remembers. You know, you go back there in one of the Old Testament books when they're fighting the battles and the wars, and you'll find that there's one whole chapter that is dedicated to every battle that they fought. And to me, when somebody reads that, most cases it's just a bunch of, it's a thing we skip over, because we really don't want to deal with all of that, because to us it's meaningless to us. But it's not really, because it shows me that God is keeping an account of every combat battle that you and I have fought in for him and every spiritual warfare. And, you know, we lose sight of those things. God's people are, today anyhow, are so much unlike God that it's unbelievable. Where God is an accountant, so to speak, of our time and the things that we do and the people we say it to. At the judgment seat of Christ, we go back to Job chapter 26 there, and we talk about the six questions that most probably are going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of those are dealing with the exact things that we did or did not do. And in this chapter here, it's a great chapter because it shows that, you know, God is... He's always paying attention and keeping an account of everything that we do. And like I said, it shows an account of exactly what we do for him. It shows the time that we have prayed. It shows the times that you have read your Bible. And the reason why God is so exact on this is because if you know human nature, when each one of us stands before the judgment seat of Christ, obviously, the one who hasn't done much or anything at all is like everybody else is going to try to make themselves look really good. The real smart person at the judgment seat of Christ will just stand there with your head down and just simply say, you know what, Lord, whatever I get, I deserve. End of story. And let God sort it out. But that's not the way it works with a lot of God's people. We always present ourselves greater than we really are unless we're really, you know, who God wants us to be. And then we know that we're less than who we really are. So it talks about and shows the times that we have prayed, the times we have read our Bible, the times and how many times the offerings and the tithes that we have given. All that is covered in here in one form or the other. And then how many people you have witnessed to and told the story of Christ to. And the real one that is the killer for me is the how many sacrifices we have made. This is why this is the longest chapter in the Bible. It goes into so many different aspects of the princes and their responsibility and what they are to be doing. So it's a chapter that, again, historically, when you read it, you just want to say, well, let me blitz through this because there's really nothing here. And, of course, that's not true. He goes through to each one of these princes, and he talks about the dedication of them, the offerings of them, just about every aspect that's connected with them. And when it translates back out in a practical way in this chapter, then you see how it affects us. There's 12 princes of Israel who were the leaders of the 12 tribes. Obviously, you had the 12 tribes, but you had a leader of each tribe, and those would be the princes. And he names them as you come through here. And it's a thing where it really... it talks about God's leaders. It talks about all the different aspects of what leadership is. And yet it kind of takes the whole Christian life in a package and breaks it down into, you know, six basic things that God is paying attention to. And honestly, probably in most cases, unless, you know, these are the least six things that we pay attention to. And yet, those are the most important things that God pays attention to. So that's fundamentally what you got there.
What are those six things?
Huh?
What are those six things? The six things?
I gave them to you.
I'm talking about like praying, reading the Bible, those?
Yeah, I gave them to you. Okay. It shows God keeps exactly of the things that we do. That's okay. The first one.
All right.
Second one is the times you prayed. Third one is the times you have read your Bible. Fourth one is how many tithes and offerings. Fifth one is how many people you've witnessed to. And the sixth one is
sacrifices.
Yeah.
I thought it was something else. Thank you.
Yeah. Went off the internet here in Kadoki.
Isaiah chapter 14.
Isaiah chapter 14. Okay.
Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. They just wanted it explained what these verses are talking about.
It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers be joined with them and shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." Obviously, the reference here, yeah. Verse 3-2, okay. "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve." Now, obviously, historically, he's talking about Israel and God going to deliver them from the captives from a historical aspect. Doctrinally, this is the tribulation period going into the millennium. Now, you know, there's a lot of criticism today by almost everybody that's in any kind of pastoral role or leadership, spiritual role, of that there's no such thing as a perfect Bible, that every aspect of that Bible is put there by God, even the punctuation. And, of course, I used to argue with guys like that. It really doesn't matter to me anymore what anybody really thinks about it. You know, I've spent almost 50 years in this book. I pretty well figure out who wrote it and how good he wrote it. And I don't need somebody to, you know, point out where God didn't know what he was doing. But here's a classic example of that. When I tell you that the King James Bible, every aspect of it is designed by God, and it's a supernatural book, I mean exactly that. The order of the books in the Bible, most guys would tell you, has no real spiritual significance. But yet I would tell you that the theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ, and the theme of the Bible being the second coming of Christ would be the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I could take you tonight and show you by the order of the books in the Bible in the Old Testament, or a section of them, that it shows you the doctrine of the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God designed every aspect of that King James Bible. And this is totally unacceptable today with almost everybody. And, you know, that's just the world that we live in. And the world that we live in, the Christian world, has totally taken the position that an unsaved man used to take 25, 30 years ago. And so you begin to see that the Bible is a book that every aspect of it you have to pay attention to. Now, we talk about the paragraph marks. And there's no paragraph marks in your Bible after Acts chapter 19 or 20. But up through that point, you have paragraph marks. Now, paragraph marks, from an English literature standpoint, would be where one paragraph or one subject stops and he picks up another subject. That's what it would be from a grammatical standpoint. But I will sell you here tonight that those also will split dispensations for you in the Bible. Nobody believes that. But then that's okay. The paragraph marks will not only be used in a grammatical way to show you a different subject, many times they will separate out a new dispensation for you. And that they're very key in the Bible. As is the punctuation. Keep your finger here and come back just a couple chapters. Come back to Isaiah 9 since we're close to it. And I've showed you this one before, but we'll look at it again. Now look at verse 6. And this is, again, the second coming of Christ. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now here you have a verse separated out by colons. And if you would look at it from a grammatical standpoint, it's absolutely correct. But here's a case where the inspiration and the hand behind the King James Bible, even in the punctuation, is unparalleled. And the reason why guys don't understand the Bible to any depth is because they reject things like this. So look at verse 6 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and there's a colon. That's the first coming of Christ. He came as a child, he came as a son. Colon. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's the second coming of Christ. Then you have colon again. "And his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's past the millennium out into eternity. Now there's the first coming, second coming, and the millennium, all divided out by the punctuation. And there's no way to explain that. That's not an accident. And, you know, the guys that reject things like this, they never get to this level of the Bible anyhow, so it really doesn't make any difference. Now, when you come back over here to Isaiah 14 in his verse here that he asked about, we see the same thing. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob," that's Israel, "and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land," colon. So the first part of verse 1, "For the Lord having mercy on Jacob," will run us up through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, up through the New Testament, coming of Christ, up through the New Testament church age, and bring us up to when he gets back in his own land. That's 1948. And then he puts a colon there. So the first part of that verse is, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." Now, historically, that'll be Ezra and Nehemiah. But doctrinally, it's something else. Because what follows here doesn't take place in Ezra and Nehemiah, but does take place in the millennium. So he says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set him in their own land." That's the Old Testament up to 1948. "And the stranger shall be joined with them." That'll be the Gentiles, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, the wild olive tree grafted in. That's us. "And they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." Salvation is of the Jew. "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land, and the Lord, thy servants and handmaids, and shall take them captive, who captives they were." This is the turning around of events when the Lord comes back after he sets them in the land. Now notice it jumps right over the church age. Church age is not even mentioned here. The strangers here are the Gentiles, but those are the Gentiles that get picked up in the tribulation into the millennium, not the church age. And it says, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place," Jerusalem, "and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Israel, of the Lord, for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, who captives they were." Now that's a reference to the nation of Israel being captive of this world for the last 6,000 years, and when God comes back, sets them in the land, and then establishes his government, the very captives that were held them captive now become captive to them. And that's what he's talking about. And it shall come to pass in the day, that's the second coming of Christ, the day, that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. That's the millennial rest, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. From thy sorrow and thy fear and the hard bondage wherein thou hast made to serve. That's the last 6,000 years of nation of Israel. They went under hard bondage in every aspect, every nation's being against them. But when the Lord comes back, he establishes them, and the very people who were oppressing them now are under their oppression, which is the iron rule of the Lord in the millennium, rod of iron. So verse 1 is one of those key places where you always want to look at the punctuation. And it clearly shows you that it brings you up through 6,000 or 5,000 years, almost 6,000 years of history, up to 1948, when Israel becomes a nation and does go back to the land. And then shortly after that, they're into the millennium. So that's what you have here. And again, I cannot emphasize enough for you how important it is for you to recognize and understand the punctuation. Now, obviously, every piece of punctuation you're going to find in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's going to point to something. You have to look at the context of what you had. And here, it's in most places, like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and here, it's a no-brainer. If you know anything about history at all, you know that when they got back in the land, it was 1948, and then he punctuated that and separated that from the millennium, showing you the changeover from one dispensation of the church age to another. So that's what you got. Yeah. Those things are very powerful. Nobody believes it today, but that's fine.
Hi, Bob. Numbers chapter 12.
Numbers chapter 12.
I just wanted a brief overview of the chapter. It's a short chapter, but it seems to be like the first couple verses, it seems like Aaron's upset with Moses about, I don't know if this is an interracial thing or what. I don't want to say that because it just does, it kind of looks like that. But can you explain this chapter? Because it looks like that God judges them for doing this. And God said, whatever I say, I do it mouth to mouth with Moses. It's like, can you just explain the chapter?
Yeah. Miriam needs to keep her mouth shut.
I got another question.
Point one. Okay. Point two is, and keep it shut. Yeah, there's a great principle here. Marion and Aaron, both of them, are upset with Moses. And Marion, and it says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And obviously, this is a violation of what he should not have done. And of course, when you come down through this chapter, it talks about the fact that, verse 10, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, wherein we have sinned. And the problem he has here is the fact that Moses and God have an incredible relationship. And it's a great picture of what they really had together, and how he was God's man, and how when the Bible says that they spake face to face like a man speaking to his friend, that's an understatement. So it's a thing where in Exodus 33:11, he says that, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, he actually tells them that we speak face to face. So he didn't need Miriam and Aaron to do what they did. And Marion gets judged and Aaron does not. And of course, the reason why she does is because she doesn't have any authority of any place to bring any accusation against Moses. Basically, the moral here is that Moses is God's man. God will deal with him, and God always did. Moses didn't get away with anything. I mean, he smacked the rock twice instead of speaking to it the second time. God came down, made sure he didn't get in the promised land. He didn't get away with anything. And it's a thing where the Old Testament principle here is that Moses is God's man, and God doesn't need Miriam sticking her 2 cents into this thing. God knows what he did. He knows it's wrong, and God will deal with him. And, Aaron is different because back in Exodus chapter 4, it's very clear that Moses needed somebody that was a partner to him to be a teammate in what God wanted him to do, and that was Aaron. So in this particular case, Miriam gets leprosy, and Aaron doesn't get anything, but Aaron understands what they did was wrong and realizes that, you know, Moses is God's man and God will deal with him, and he doesn't need somebody else dealing with it. And you'll find this is one of the great qualities of the relationship between Moses and God. It's one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take, looking at, and there's more written about Moses than any other man in the Bible. And, you know, he's an incredible, incredible, incredible man. His life as a leader is one of the greatest studies for leadership that you'll ever undertake. And it all goes back to the solidarity that he had with him and God, that he didn't need one other person's advice. You go to Bible college, or most pastors will teach this. They'll teach you that back there in the, I think it's in Exodus, where Moses listens to Jethro. And, you know, he gives him all this advice about being a leader. And you're going to actually find that in every case, in most churches today, in most guys who write on leadership, or in most seminaries or Bible colleges when they're teaching, they teach that as what you're supposed to do. And, of course, you know, here again, they just fail to be able to understand the depth of the relationship that God and Moses had. He didn't need Jethro telling him anything. In fact, the advice that Jethro gives him, if you take the time to walk through the rest of the Bible, it goes against everything that the Bible someplace else tells us that we should do. And it's a thing where, yet it's held up today as to young men, that this is the advice that they get, that when you get into a church or you're pastoring, you follow this because this was good advice. If they would be paying attention, which they're not, if they would be paying attention, they would see that all the time that Moses got advice from Jethro and was following it, God never spoke to him one time. Now, you'd think somebody would catch that, but they don't, because they're not exact with the Scripture. They don't care about the exactness of the Bible. They don't look at that and ask themselves, now, why would a man that spoke to God face-to-face like a man speaketh to his friend need somebody else's advice when every turn of the corner God gave Moses everything that he needed? Wouldn't that put up a question mark in your mind? But no. We blindly run right into it and say to the young ministerial student, now this is what you do when you get a church. This is good advice. Gave him to Jethro. And, of course, it's not very good advice. So you're going to see that there's places here, and this is another one here in Numbers, where God doesn't need Miriam or Aaron to straighten Moses out. God took care of Moses exactly when he needed to. And it's a great principle, because it shows that our relationship with God is the most important aspect of our life. And none of us will ever, 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 obviously, probably ever get to the relationship that Moses and God had. But it's a thing where it's a great model for all of us, and it's a great principle and example of when a man really does have a relationship with God on that level, that it's simply that man and God. And the criticism that people level at you, God deals with it. And it's a thing where that's just, it's one of the great places in there that shows you the depth of his relationship and how that Miriam had no part in it to criticize him, even though he was wrong in what he did. I'm not justifying what he did at all, but God would deal with it. So that's what you got.
She got restored in the end, right?
I'm sorry?
She had to go through the 7 days out of the camp, and she was received again. Was she restored of the leprosy? It doesn't really say.
Does it say she was down there?
Verse 13 through 15.
Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. So, and afterward the people removed. Yeah, so she couldn't have come back if she was leprous. So.
Okay. One more thing. The interracial thing. So that was what it actually was, an interracial thing in the beginning there? That's what it actually was, the Ethiopian woman?
Well, what do you mean by interracial? Are you pulling a race card on me here tonight?
No. I just wanted to know, what is this like, inspirationally for us not to be, marry a unsaved person? No.
Oh.
An unsaved person?
Yes, it would
okay.
be. What you have here, and I asked you about your racial statement, I knew where you were going with it. It is a racial deal from the aspect of not color, but other nations. They were told not to intermarry with the other nations because of all the abominable things. In fact, the word abomination it means two words, abominable nations. And that's what they were. And so they were clearly told to have nothing to do with that. They were to be separate from them and not to marry their people. Now, I bring that up, Sean, because many, many churches, and maybe not so much today, I'm sure there still are some, but back in my day, growing up in the 70s, in Baptist churches, verses like this were used actually to tell Christians not to marry other races, especially the black race. And they would use passages like this to prove their point. When I was at the Canton Baptist Temple, this was back in 71, 72, 73, 74, 75, all the way up to 76, they would not allow a black person to join the church. Interracial marriage at that point between blacks and whites was probably akin to the unpardonable sin. I want a black guy to Christ by the name of John Tony, who I actually saw him again 30 years after the fact when Mel's funeral, he came up for that. He was a black guy that I won to Christ up at the Hoover Company and got saved. And he wanted to get baptized. And they would not allow him to get baptized in that church. And I mean, that sounds like, but that's the way it was back then. And, I didn't even think of things like in those kind of terms. Man, I grew up on the other side of tracks, I just could never come to that. And I remember Mel saying, they're never going to let this guy get baptized in that church. You kidding me? They're not going to let a black guy get baptized up there. And I said, you what? He said, they're just not going to do it. He said, don't even let him join the church. If he got baptized, that means he's a member of the church. They're not going to do it. And I said, well, Mel, that ain't right. He said, I know it ain't right. I said, well, what am I going to do? And he said, nothing. Have him here at 11:30. I'll baptize him. So we baptized him at 11:30 at night. Yeah, but that's the way it was. And of course, I remember J. Frank Norris's church up in Temple Baptist up in Detroit, Michigan. In the 60s and the 70s, they had all the race wars riots up there in Detroit. They had them here in Kansas City too before I got here in 76. But they were really bad. Detroit was a hotbed up there for it. And Temple Baptist, they had a cardinal rule that no black person could ever join that church. And all of the deacons carried firearms. This is way before concealed carry. Nobody carried back then. They all carried firearms to make sure that no black person ever came into that church. Truman Dollar, who I worked for here in Kansas City, he went to take Temple Baptist, and he told me this personally. He went up to take the pastorate up there at Temple Baptist, and the pulpit committee, when they sat down to interview him, and they really wanted him because he was the apple pie of Christianity at that point, and he was perfect for that church up there. But the first question they asked him, if you become a pastor of this church, will you promise us that a black person will never be a member of this church? That's how bad it was. And he turned a lot of that around because he wasn't racist in any way, shape, or form. He turned a lot of that around, but that's the mindset back then. People don't understand that. They don't get that. And it was a thing where they used verses like this. And the fallacy of it, I don't have a lot of intelligence, but I can figure a few things out. The very same pastors that would get up and preach about it's wrong to marry interracially, pointedly blacks and whites, would in the next breath say, and next week we're going to have Pastor to Mexico come up here, and he's married to a Mexican. But that's okay, see? It was so bogus. It was so ridiculously biased. But that was the mindset that came up out of that time period that people don't even recognize that today. And, you know, it's a thing where if you know, they make all these big deals about all the things that somebody did 30 years ago, you know, dressing up like a black mime, you know, when he was in college someplace. And so we're going to kick him out of being a governor because he did that. I mean, it's just stupid. If they would go back and look at all the things that, you know, in World War, okay, so you're going to, and then who was this other lady she put artwork in all the football stadiums or something, and she died, and I can't think who it was now, but she was a very well-known lady, and she did a lot of good things, but somebody found out that back 40 years ago, 45 years ago, she did a play and wrote something negative about black people. So you know what they did? They took every one of her statues out of that because the people out there says 45 years ago, 46 years ago, she was a racist. So we're going to get rid of everything that she did. Okay, let me show you how phony and fake it all is. During World War II, if you were black, you didn't fight in a combat unit. You know why? Because black people couldn't see good at night because they lived up in dark trees in Africa. That was what the American government said. That's not just me saying it. That's what our government said and would not let black men who wanted to fight for their country, they made them cooks. They made them orderlies. They didn't get into combat till Korea when a lot of things changed. And you read about the Tuskegee Airmen, which were great P-51 pilots but you know what? You know what a time they had to get to be fighter pilots? You know that for a long time they were stuck on the backside of everything, given the worst planes in the world. You know why? Because they didn't have good depth perception because they were carried on the backs of their mothers over in Africa, and it ruined their depth perception. Are you kidding me? But are we going to get rid of the United States Army? Did you ever see the movie 42 about Jackie Robinson? Did you hear what the guy on the Pittsburgh Pirates called him on the plate? The filthy names of everything that they called him, made fun of him? About white women, about fried chicken, about his color, about calling him the N-word, up one side, down the other? Do we quit baseball? Do we throw out baseball now? We threw her statues out. Why not throw baseball out? I'll tell you why. Because we make millions and millions and millions of dollars off of baseball. That's why. It's all a sham. It's all a joke. It means absolutely nothing. It's the most hypocrisy you've ever seen in your life. And Baptist churches back then were part of it. And they come to the place where they based it on verses just like this. And they took, as you asked me the question, this is why I asked you back. I knew you didn't think that, but I wanted to make my point. This is why they took verses that here's Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman who's black. Therefore, it was wrong to him to do that. They missed the complete spiritual application. And so it's wrong to marry black people today, for a white person to marry black people today. And they don't even go to the church of Antioch or before that. Acts chapter 8, The first man saved in the Bible, like you and I are saved, was a black man. And then you go to a church in Antioch, you got two black guys there, you got a Jew, and you got a Gentile. And they just don't even see it. You know why? Because that prejudice was born in this country, and it was around for a long time. And it wasn't just in the Ku Klux Klan, believe me. It was in Baptist churches. And they were totally wrong in their approach to things. And I tell you, I saw it from the get-go. I mean, I just thought it was the stupidest thing on the planet. But that's the way it was. And unfortunately, how many people have we lost, you know, to the cause of Christ because of that indifference and that stupid mentality that permeated it? And, you know, as we merged out of the 70s into the 80s, a lot of that changed. And it needed to change. And it's a thing where they just never understood the aspect that I don't care sitting here tonight. I don't care if you're white. I don't care if you're black. I don't care if you're yellow. I don't care if you're red. I don't care if you're purple. I don't care if you're green. When you become a new crowd in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away and all things become new. And you're a Christian. We used to have discipleship back in the day, and we would send teams out to churches to teach them how to disciple within the churches. Some of you were on those teams. You know what I'm talking about. We sent several teams down to Alabama and Georgia, and on a couple occasions back there that day, we had a black and white couple who was one of the finest young couples you ever want. Loved the Lord, knew the Bible, and somebody missed up on the billeting on that one. And that black and white couple went down to Alabama to a Baptist church. Well, they kicked the whole team out. All because a white guy married a black girl, or a black girl married a white guy. I can't remember which way it was. But anyway, it's a thing where that's the mindset. And so, you know, it's just, and it's verses like this that they take and miss the complete spiritual application because they want to, and make it into a racist prejudice thing because that's where they're at. And it's just so lame, absolutely lame. I mean, just terrible, absolutely terrible. And yet those guys were held up as the great spiritual leaders of Christianity. And you know what? Anyway, I'm off my soapbox. That's what you got. Next question. One more thing. What's in your wallet? No, go ahead.
Deuteronomy chapter 28. Yes, sir. I just want you to explain the verse.
68, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way thereof. I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. There shall ye be sold into your enemies for bondmen, and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. It's kind of hard to answer verse 68 when it's the last verse of 68 verses in a chapter. I would think that we would have to go back and look at the context of the chapter to try to find the answer to verse 68. Maybe that's just me. But first of all, let's get a context of the whole chapter. I think that would be the material in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, doctrinally, or however you want to put it, will cover a time period from about 33 A.D., with the final rejection of the Jews of Christ up to the time that we're living in right now. And if you look at verse 63, it says, And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from the land whether thou goest to possess it. And that's a picture of God rejoicing over Israel's demise because she has rejected him. So everything in this chapter has to deal with the downside of the nation of Israel. And if you look at chapter 28:1, it starts out, and this is how you want to break this chapter down. If you don't have this in there, put it in here now. Verses 1 through 14, look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, and to observe and to do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. So verses 1 through 14 is God telling the nation of Israel and giving them the promises to them about their nation. And from our standpoint now, we would look at these as the millennial promises because they rejected Christ. But in the context here, they would fit into the first coming if they would have accepted Christ as their Messiah. But they didn't. So now it fits into verses 1 through 14 are the millennial promises and blessings to Israel that they're going to get in the millennium. But then, so that's the first section. Now, next section is verse 15. But if it shall come to pass that thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes which I commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and shall overtake thee. So the first 14 verses tells them blessings if they do what's right. From 15 on talks about, he says it here, the curses that's going to come upon them because they didn't do what's right. And they're listed down through here. Verse 16, cursed shall thou be. Verse 17, cursed. Verse 18, cursed. Verse 19, cursed. Verse 20, cursed. Verse 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth shall under thy foot shall be iron. Now, brass means God's not hearing their prayer. Iron means that they got a hard life. Verse 28, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Verse 30, thou shalt betroth their wife to another man, shall lie with her, and thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein, and shalt plant a vineyard, and thou shalt gather the grapes. It's all a picture of Israel losing exactly what she has lost over in the Middle East, because all that from the West Bank to everything that God gave her in the original land grant has now been taken over by the Palestinian settlements, the PLO, and all the people over there. She's lost it all. So it's showing you all that she loses. Verse 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations. And, of course, verse 40, thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine oil shall be cast its fruit. And it talks about that she's going to lose all the blessings that she has, all the natural things that God has given her. Verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue shalt thou not understand. I would say, putting this into a quasi-tribulation context, I would say that would be the United States of America based on Daniel chapter 7. It's not spelled out exactly, but you put some things together, and that's the last Gentile nation that is likened to an eagle in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 54, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward his wife and of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them the flesh of his children whom he shall eat. Somebody eating their own kids. And, of course, that's a tribulation context. But verse 62. And it shall be left, and ye shall be left few in number. That's the remnant of Romans chapter 11, verse 5. And it shall come to pass that the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and now multiply you. Now you can put verse 63 in a good context because I've showed you how the chapter divides up. Trying to answer the last verse in the chapter without getting a context of the chapter is like trying to get to the moon on your bicycle. It ain't going to make it. And he's now showing you that God rejoicing over the last 2,000 years of her destruction since her rejection of Christ. And, you know, so it's a thing for that. Then he comes on down here and he says in verse 68, "And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake to thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. There shall not be sold, you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondman or bondwoman, and no man shall buy you." Basically, putting that in the context of the whole chapter, it's showing you that the Jew, as far as the world's concerned, isn't worth anything. And as I said Sunday, you saw a glimpse of that during World War II, that the Germans collected all the Jews out of the ghettos, and then all the Russians and the Slavs and the French and all the people that they put into concentration camps. And then they would sell them back out to German industry for them to work in factories for the war effort. And then the businessmen run the factories would pay the German Reich's ministry so much a day for that person. And they would make money off of them. The Jew was the lowest form of payment. The Slavs, Russians, French, whoever they had, commanded more money than the Jews did. The Jews, by the German standpoint, was worth nothing. In fact, it was taught to their children in schools by movies, by educated doctors measuring the skulls of Jews and showing kids in school the rats that went through the sewer system of Germany by the hundreds of thousands and linked that all back to the Jews. By the time a kid got out of school, he had been indoctrinated for 10, 12 years that the Jews were vermin and they were nothing and that they were subhuman. And that's why they had no compulsion about gassing them and killing them. They actually believed that they were subhuman, therefore they were not on a par of other human beings. So just like you kill a rat, you killed the Jews. And that verse there, in that last verse, shows you that from the world's standpoint, when it's all said and done, the world is going to look at the Jew like he's worth absolutely nothing. And that's what you got. But trying to get the last verse without putting the chapter together is just not what you got to do. Yes? Wait a minute.
I just want to make sure I got my note right. Did you say there's two sections, verses 1 through 14 and then 15 to the end?
That the blessings they get if they do what's right versus 15 to the end of the chapter is the curses they get if they don't do what's right.
Told you.
Okay.
Did you hear that?
It's okay. You get that?
Yes. Thank you.
And, you know, I'd put in there, too, doctrinally, it's talking about the 20th century, no question about that from a historical standpoint. But doctrinally, the first 14 is the millennium, and then 15 on is the tribulation, doctrinally. But, you know, many of those places have dual passages like that that fit together.
I heard a story from a pastor, a Christian pastor, saying he had a vision or heard from God to not do this or do that. Now, my understanding is God doesn't talk to people like that, like in the Old Testament. He only talked to in the Old Testament with the prophet, it was vision and the Urim and the Thummim. So if someone tried to pass off that God told me this and I shouldn't have done this or I did that because God told me, am I pretty much calling him on his word or just... Does God ever do that to the Christian?
Now, come on back to 2 Peter here. And here's the answer to this, because you're going to find out a lot today. Most charismatics obviously follow that line of thinking. Probably some of the neo-evangelicals do, because they're so liberal and loose in what they believe or don't believe that they kind of get up into the charismatic mindset a little bit. And, you know, obviously, as Jeffrey said, back in the Old Testament, God did speak to people directly through the prophets, through the law and things like, and visions through things like that. But here's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is the only verse that you need. If they're not going to accept this, then don't worry about it. It says, let's pick it up in verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is the voice of God to Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, the Holy Mount here, if you don't have this in your Bible, will be the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And Peter, James, and John is there, and Peter is writing this. So he's talking in the third person because there were two other guys with him, but he's the only one talking here now. So what he's saying here is that a voice came from heaven, and it said, this is my beloved Son, the voice of God, hear him. And he's saying that we were with him in the Holy Mount and we heard that voice. Now, here's what he's saying now. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. And it says a more sure word of prophecy. The first thing we want to ask ourselves within the context of what we're reading, more sure than what? And, of course, the more sure would be more sure than the very voice of God. So what he's saying here is that when the Bible was given to us in its completed form, then at that point, from the New Testament on, God didn't speak through any form other than the word that was written, the word of God, a more sure word of prophecy. Now, that's even a greater evidence that the fact that you got to ask yourself, would God speak through a book that, if God is a perfect God, would he speak through a book that wasn't perfect? And, of course, the answer to that is no, he wouldn't. This is why you keep finding the phrase words. If a man love me, he'll keep my words. If he abides in my words, words, words. It's not the message. It's not the original autographs. It's not the translation. It's the very words. And you have a more sure word of prophecy that is more sure than when God's voice spoke to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration about Christ. And that ends it, or at least it should end it, for anybody who wants to tell you that God audibly spoke to them, gave them a dream, gave them a vision. And, of course, the answer to that is that God doesn't do that today because we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, most cancers, they're not going to buy that, but that's okay. And it's a thing where it didn't really matter. Now, notice here in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light, word of God, lamp unto my feet, light unto my path, that shineth in a dark place, okay? Time reference. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, rapture of the church. So what he's saying here, that when the word of God comes in at the New Testament, it's the only sure word, the way that God speaks to man through the perfect word of God, more sure word of prophecy, up until the point of the rapture of the church. And then God, as we know, will then again revert back to the nation of Israel, and he'll deal with them as he did in the Old Testament. And so, but in the church age, you have a more sure word of prophecy. And now verse 20, let's go on here since we're here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that is another great passage that shows you that God has nothing to do with the original manuscripts, and the Bible that you hold in your hand is inspired of God. Because it says in verse 20, no prophecy of the Scripture of any private interpretation. The original manuscript were never in Scripture form. Never, ever, ever in the history of the world were the original manuscripts in any kind of Scripture form. The only Scripture form you have for us is the Word of God, which is, the Bible clearly tells you, came by holy man, God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Scriptures have been inspired, and God preserved them, and God has nothing to do with the original manuscripts, because the original manuscripts were never in any time, any place, anywhere, ever in any form of Scripture. Never. Never in the history of the world. And but the scholars, they either know that or they don't know that. But either way, they're counting on you not to know that. So when they get up and they tell you their line of garbage, you know, about the original manuscripts only being inspired, they know that most of the people they're speaking to will never challenge them, because they know less about the Bible than they do, if that's possible. And it's places like this that they don't want to go to or get around, or anybody who knows anything about history. But it clearly shows you that the Scripture came by holy men of God. And, of course, the original manuscripts were never Scripture. So, yeah.
Would Psalm 138:2 go along with that?
What is it?
Psalm 138:2.
What's it say?
Where it talks about, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word.
Yeah, come over here. Come over to Psalms 138. Let me show you something here. This will be another little secret weapon. Get that in one hand and then come back to the book of Nehemiah and get the other hand. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me show you two little, these are the little verses that God puts in here that these guys will never find. And they'll never find them till God pulls them out at the judgment seat of Christ, and then it'll be too late. Come to Nehemiah chapter 9 first. Now look at verse 5, Nehemiah 9:5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Shebaniah, Hojiah, Shenaiah, Pethaniah said, stand up, here it comes, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now you would not have a problem finding a neo-evangelical idiot who would agree with you, or charismatic, or most Baptists would agree with you that the name of Jesus is the highest name above any other name. And that's what it's saying here, that his name is exalted above all blessing and praise. You wouldn't get an argument at anybody on that. And God sets him up. This is the cut you call in the Bible a 1-2 punch. You lead with your left, you hit them with your right, and then you come back with your left again. Come back to Psalms chapter 138, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing unto thee. Here it comes. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. See that? Got blessing here, praise here, the name of Jesus over both of them, and then he magnified the word of God over the very name of his son. And you wouldn't find, you'd throw that into their lap and see what they do with it. They'll do nothing with it. It's a thing where it's just, those are little things hidden in your Bible that these guys will never, never find. And they'll never find them because they've already rejected the Word of God. Therefore, God has closed the book to them. And you who have an attitude of heart toward the Word of God, God will keep giving you truth. But to them, the door of revelation has been shut. So they're relegated to the men in their little world that they follow, the little gurus or the websites or their, you know, the internet, the stuff that they get, the books that their guys write, the big Christian celebrities, you know. That's the only place they get truth. They don't get truth out of the Bible anymore because they've rejected truth. And once you reject it, God shuts the door of revelation to you. Not the book of Revelation, but revealing things to you. And that's why you have two churches in Revelation, the church of the open door and the church of the closed door. And we're living, for the most part, of the church of the closed door. Go ahead.
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 states that he's only spoken...
Well, just wait till we get there.
Okay, I'll wait. Actually, just read it.
Yeah, 1 and well, 2. I'm not... If you don't mind, I'd just rather trust my own reading skills more than yours, but that's okay. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, did you say? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, also who hath made the world.
I was just saying that's a verse that I usually use or refer to, just like in Peter, where God's spoken through us by his Son, not some guy getting a dream today.
Some guys with what?
Getting a dream today. God spoke to me in the dream. This is God spoke through his Son.
Well, okay, I get that. And John 1:1, in the beginning and the Word were with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what's the point? He spoke through his Son. He spoke through the Word. He is the Word.
Right. That's what I was saying.
Yeah. Right.
I'm not trying to help you out. I'm just trying to be better. I'm just trying to be better than you.
I wasn't sure what point you were trying to make. And I'm not sure you were either, but that's okay. Good question.
Yes, sir. Bob, you told me not to call you sir, so I'm sorry. In Daniel 11:32.
Daniel 11:32?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits.
Yes, I was, the word exploits is not in the Strong's Concordance because it's in italics, and that's the King James translators put that word in there because it's better understandable. I want to compare that with John 14:12.
John 14:12. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and on the works that I do, shall he do. Also, greater work shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ talking. And he's saying that we shall do greater works than he did, because he shall go unto his Father. Right. And back in Daniel 11:32, that's a tribulation context. I was saying the greater works that we should do than what Jesus did is us leading a soul to accept the Lord Jesus Christ's free gift of eternal life. Is that correct?
Well, if you're comparing the two verses that you said, that's not what you wanted to do?
Yes, sir.
Okay, and you are right, obviously, that Daniel chapter 11 is dealing with the tribulation period, abomination of desolations. And verse 32 there, it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, that's the covenant of Israel, shall he corrupt by flatteries, this is the Antichrist, but the people that do know their God, that this would be in particular the 144,000, shall be strong and do exploits. Well, the exploits that they do is simply going out into the highways and the byways, Matthew chapter 22, and gathering in the Gentiles. So that would be exploits. Exploit is something that you do. It's an adventure. It's something you go out and do. Exploration, exploits.
That's why I was saying, because in John 14, 12, the greater works that we do than what Jesus did is by us going out and preaching the word of God to people and trying to convince them to accept the free gift of God, which is eternal life. That's
yeah, the difference is that one is the tribulation period, right, and the other one is the church age. Now, when he says greater things will you do than the Father did, it's a very specific point of reference to something. And it's a fact that Jesus, in the 33 years that he was here, never moved probably 50 miles outside of Jerusalem. He never went outside of that area, because that's where God had his ministry. Once he went back to heaven, we follow what we commonly call the Great Commission. And we do greater things than he did, because where he was localized to a 50-mile radius, we now globally cover the world. And it's more than just preaching the gospel. He preached the gospel. It's taking that gospel message outside of that 50-mile radius, and Jesus never built a church. He never led a real revival in the sense of a Christian revival. He never established any missionary programs. His job was locally there to do what God called him to do. Then, when he goes back to heaven and the Holy Spirit of God comes, Acts chapter 1, that Holy Spirit goes into the guys like Paul and all the Barnabas and the church at Antioch, and they begin to do those greater things that he could not do. And he did not reach the world. He only reached his own people, and they rejected him. But what he did do was put in motion that when the Holy Spirit of God would come, then God would replace himself, or Christ would replace himself with three things. And you hear me say this all the time. He replaced himself, first of all, with the Holy Spirit of God, second of all, with the Word of God, and thirdly, with the New Testament local church. Those are the three instruments that God used by design to do greater things than he did. He never established the church age. He went back to heaven and had Paul do that. He never built one church in the New Testament. He had Paul do that, and then all the other guys doing that, but he put it in motion. But he didn't do it per se. He was localized to about a 50-mile radius in 33 years of his ministry. And from that, obviously, when the Holy Spirit of God comes, when he goes back, as he says in John chapter 14, then he puts into play what God's original plan was. And this is why, and they'll never get this either, this is why Christ went back to heaven. Because there was no need for Christ to stay here to continue to do the ministry, because now, just as he was the Son of God, the moment you got born again by a spiritual birth that puts you into God's family, now you are just as much a Son of God as he was. So instead of one Christ doing it in a 50-mile radius, God's plan was to have 150 billion Christ doing it worldwide. Unfortunately, that breaks down because man doesn't see that. The devil gets into details. And so, could you imagine what would it be like, the world would be like, if everybody who got saved, truly saved, actually did what God wanted them to do with their life? Do you imagine where the world would be today? We've had 2,000 years of, what, 50 billion Christ, everybody doing what's right, while the unsaved world wouldn't have stood a chance. But the devil didn't let that happen. And he used different tools to bring that down. But even that being said, God gets it done, and God gets it done as he always does through his remnant. So, yeah, it's talking about the greater dynamics of the church age that Christ never intended to do, because he intended us to do it because he's living inside you today. So, yeah, that's...
Well, all right, well, let me just make one comment, please. Jesus, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that was, and we are charged with preaching the gospel of the grace of God, right?
That's correct. Gospel of the kingdom is found in Matthew chapter 10. The gospel of the grace of God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Paul was given to Paul directly. God, Paul gave it to us, and that's why he calls it my gospel. But yes, different gospel. And then in the tribulation, you have another gospel, the everlasting gospel. So, yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, we'll hold up there tonight. That was a great Bible study. Good questions. I hope you got a lot of things down. I hope you got those chapters divided out there, especially in the Old Testament.